All right, it's time to get started this morning, and you might open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we are picking up towards the end of that chapter. We have been looking at, one of the more, in some ways, difficult sections in trying to deal with what Paul is talking about. Especially in this sort of conflicted presentation of what it's like to be under the law, sold into bondage in sin, or to sin, as he says in verse 14. And so we looked at that a great deal on Wednesday, and we'll be wrapping that up and then moving into chapter 8 and trying to make some connection there as we see the arguments in chapter 8, I think, continuing those arguments of chapter 7. I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I do not want to do. And that's a fair summary, but it's a little bit more extended. And again, as you're going through that, you might feel some sense of, oh, I felt like that on occasion. But remember that what he's describing is under the law, right? He's been talking about the law up to this point, and most particularly what it's like to be sold into bondage to sin. And so this is that description. Now, he comes to the point in verse 24, wretched man that I am, right? So that's sort of the climax of this, right? It's back and forth, and wretched is the description of this state. But what's the solution that he offers there in verses 24 and 25? Yes, yeah, so, wretched man that I am, he says, who will set me free from this body of death? All right, remember, that's sort of like your bookend right there with verse 14. Sold into bondage under sin, who will set me free from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, I think that's going to develop as we come into chapter 8. But what we've gotten so far in chapter 7 is a presentation of our death to the law, being resurrected with Christ. We are now in covenant with Christ. We are no longer in covenant with the law. We talked about the death that comes through the law, the increase of sin through the law. And then this conflict of not being released from sin. Now, I think as we go into chapter 8, we're going to see something that we've really talked about a lot, which is that a lot of this talk about the law has to do with a particular mindset towards the law. And I think a perverse mindset towards the law. So it's not the law presented in its best fashion, but rather the law presented in a way that we talked about David and Moses, those people who did find confidence in God while living under the law. And here's a man who can't find that confidence. And I think it's because of the way that he approached the law, the way that so many of the Jews approach the law. All right, coming into chapter 8. And before we do that, are there any questions, any comments before we start in with chapter 8? All right. So chapter 8, verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, right off the bat, here's another sort of controversial statement that is, a lot of people take it and run with it. I was reading one commentary, and he says, if your assumption is here that it means now it doesn't matter if you sin, then you haven't been paying very much attention up to this point. And in fact, you probably stopped reading a long time ago. But what does he mean there is no condemnation in Christ?
There's no condemnation to those who are walking according to Christ's
grace. Okay, no condemnation to those who are walking according to his instruction. What else? Okay. All right. Go ahead.
Grace.
Yeah. All right. Through his grace. Now, bring this into the context of chapter 7 that we were just talking about. Yeah, okay, so he's been, this is in the context of there is condemnation where? In the law. There is no condemnation in Christ. And so it's a comparative statement of two different modes of approaching God, and one mode leaves you in condemnation, and one mode does away with condemnation. It sets you free from that bondage of sin. This is not a question of there's no condemnation no matter what you do, but rather, of course, there's no condemnation for those who take this path. There is condemnation for those who take that path. And that's to Sam's comment as well. And of course, grace is a part of that path. It is the foundations of that path. But it is, are you following Jesus? If you're following Jesus, then you've been set free from that condemnation. Now, as we continue on in chapter 4, in these first four verses especially, notice something that he says repeatedly here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, in our conversation so far, especially in chapter 7, what is the law of sin and death? Yeah, it's the law of Moses, right? Or at least it's their relationship to the law of Moses, right? That law and their relationship to God through that law has led to sin and death, but the law of Spirit leads, through Christ, leads to life. For, he says in verse 3, what the law could not do, and so the law was not capable. But where was the weakness of the law, verse 3? Yes. What it was weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is pretty jam-packed language right here in these few verses. Paul does that a lot, and I think one of the things, one of the difficulties in the book of Romans is Paul does so much of that very compact language that he then fleshes out in the next few verses, but a lot of people will take one of those compact verses and run with it, right? So there's a lot being said in these first four verses, but the rest of chapter 8 is going to flesh out that argument. And so we want to pay attention to each of those verses, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves either. So anyway, coming back to verse 3, we have it's weak through the flesh, but God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. All right. Now, a lot of times the word flesh, just merely that word, will be translated into sinful flesh. But actually both words are here. The word sinful is in the text here as well as flesh. I think most of the time when translators translate flesh as sinful flesh, they're doing a poor job. They're adding a word. But here they're not adding that word. Okay, so we actually do have the word sinful and we have the word flesh. So, think about that. Christ came in the form of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful. So how does that work here? He came as a man. Do what? Right. Okay. Right. Right. And that naturally, in the way that Paul uses that word in Ephesians, right, that they do, right, is simply in evidence. So as we look at sinful flesh, he came in the form of flesh. And what sort of flesh? Well, the flesh that is sinful, because that's all flesh, right? We've already established that, right? That's all people fit into that category. So he came into the form of men who sin. That might be a good way of translating that. He came in the form of men who sin. But he himself, of course, did not sin, but he came in that form. And so he came in the form of men who sin, and then offered was offered as a sin offering. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, I just want to pause here. When we go back to the Old Testament, what is the sin offering for? Okay, all right, very good. Unintentional, right? So it's either in ignorance, you didn't know it was wrong, or it's you knew it was wrong but didn't know that you were committing the sin, or didn't purposefully, right? It's not high-handed sin, right? Now, one of the things I think is interesting is Paul points to the sin offering here, and that connects very well to sort of his description back in chapter 7, right? The description of his relationship to the law is very much the description of somebody who is in need of a sin offering, right? I'm trying, I'm wanting to do, and so we have that sort of not intentional disregard of the law, but rather an unintentional. I don't mean to break the law, I don't want to break the law, but here I am breaking the law. What do I need? I need a sin offering. And the law did provide that sin offering. But of course, it was not a substantive sin offering, not as substantive as the one that Christ brings. So, here is God sending his own son, which is to say, coming himself in the flesh, and coming as a sin offering, and thereby condemning sin in the flesh, through this one who himself did not sin, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what was the requirement of the law that is fulfilled, he says, in us? In verse 4. Yeah, so he becomes our representative before God, like the high priest, but the perfect high priest, right? The high priest would bear the nation on his shoulders, on his breastplate, and come before God. I think about that from the standpoint of Jesus being the Messiah, which is the language that's used here in these verses. It says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the Messiah, Jesus. Let's see, there in verse 1 and verse 2, that's where it is, who are in Christ Jesus, in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So Jesus coming as the Messiah, that is to say the anointed or the King, we've talked about that before. He comes as the King of, now, when he's here on earth, I'm trying to think how to word this, in limited scope, who is Christ the King of? Yes, right? Okay, he's King of the Jews. Now, King of Israel, all right? That is more true than they know, right? And in fact, when he goes to the cross, they object, but the title is put above him, isn't it? King of the Jews, Messiah of the Jews. They would not like that, but that's what was there. Jesus ends up being a representative of Israel. And we know that. We know that because that's the way the Gospels put it, right? That he is Israel. And he ends up being the perfect form of Israel, right? He is the successful Israel where they are the failure of Israel. And we see that particularly in the Gospel of Matthew as it's being set up and all those connections are being made where he goes down to Egypt, he comes up out of Egypt, he goes through the Red Sea in baptism, and he goes through the wilderness and succeeds where they have failed in every particular. So here's Jesus, he is Israel, he represents Israel, and there he comes to the cross as King of Israel, being slaughtered for his people. And the one who is, who offers what no one else could offer, right? He offers himself as Messiah, as King of the Jews, and as the one who is the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. And I think of that when I think of this, that he was fulfilling the requirement of the law. He fulfilled it in that he obeyed every law, and he fulfilled it in that he fulfilled the blood that was required by the law. And he fulfilled it in that he did it as the representative and leader of Israel. Now then, we have become true Israel, right? And so we get to come under that banner of the King of Israel because we are true Jews and of the true circumcision. And so he is also our representative. He goes before as the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. But then that title expands to the whole world who would be true Israel and have him as their king. And so we come before God, not as people who disregard the law, but as people who are marching behind the one who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And therefore in us, the requirements of the law have been fulfilled. But if we're not marching behind that banner, then where are we, right? Then we are standing before God naked, right? We have no protection. We have no one who goes before us meeting those requirements, and those requirements come upon us and we cannot bear them. So we march behind the banner of our King. All right. Now then, from there, beginning in verse 5, Paul goes into this contrasting language of flesh and spirit. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." All right, so that language continues on down into verses 9 through 11. But what does he mean? What are these contrasting modes of thought, types of people? What's being described by flesh and what's being described by spirit?
Flesh is the idea that I have a mindset in which I want to gratify the desires of the flesh. Versus the spirit is having a mindset in which you want to do will of God. I thought that Whiteside made an interesting point. He said that the fleshly mind, that guy could be a total reprobate. He could also be an upstanding citizen, but it's not because he has achieved success, because he's served God, but rather he's just looking out for things of the flesh, whereas the spiritual mind is not only looking out for things of this life, he's also looking for the things of the next.
Yeah, so it's a temporal versus eternal mindset. What else? All right. Again, go ahead, Greg.
I was just going to say that with that arm, with that mindset, that dichotomy, choosing one side or the other, then acts on it and walks in a way that's consistent with that.
Okay. Yes. All right. Very good. So we got the mindset that looks at the temporal, looking out for my temporary interests, versus the mindset that looks for the eternal perspective, and then actions that follow, consequences of those mindsets. Anybody else? Think of the... Garrett, did you have some? No. Okay. Think of the context here. What has Paul been associating the flesh with up to this point? And? The law. Yeah. So, all right. So go back to verse 25 of chapter 7. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, we might associate that with the spirit, right? I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so there's a fleshly approach to the law, isn't there? I think that's what he's been describing this whole time, is a very fleshly, a very temporal mindset, on this plane and not looking any farther than the surface, the flesh mindset as we approach and read the law versus an eternal perspective versus looking beyond the law, looking to the lawgiver and understanding and learning about the lawgiver through the law, which is a spiritual mindset. So if we think about that, we think about the flesh's connection to the law that Paul has been establishing all through, really going all the way back to chapter 2. And then we read it with that in mind. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the mind set on the flesh is death. How is the mind set on the flesh death when we connect it to the law? Do you see that in any places? Do you see that in the gospel, that people who have a fleshly mindset towards the law find death through the law? Okay. And how did they find death through the law?
By ultimately trying to live up to it, by trying to fulfill it, yet never being able to do so.
Right. But I also think because of the way that they looked at it, that's one of the reasons they couldn't fulfill it, was the way that they looked at it with a fleshly mind, right? Just right here on the surface, they missed it, they abused it, they perverted it. They made it into all sorts of things that God never intended it for. And ultimately, as Jesus rebukes them in Matthew chapter 23, he's rebuking them on the basis of all that perversion. Right? So, and it's the law itself that will condemn them. Right? The very thing that they thought that they were upholding, because they had a fleshly mind, it's gonna be the thing that brings death. Brian? Yes.
And yet they weren't able to see it because they didn't look past the surface.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, all of the religious leaders, all of unfaithful Israel of the day had a very fleshly mindset when it came to the law and not a spiritual approach. And I think that's the difference. I think that's why David, because he did have a spiritual mind, could see more than the Pharisees saw. That Moses certainly could see more than the Pharisees saw, because they approached even the law with a spiritual mindset, and therefore they approached God with a spiritual mindset. It's the mindset of Abraham, right? Only they continued to have that mindset while living under the law. So putting this back into context, I don't think it's simply there are people who gratify themselves, though that certainly could be included and applicable here. I think in the particular context, it's people who try to approach God with a flesh mindset. You will never get there. Right? Even if you come to the Bible, if you do it with a fleshly mindset, you will never get where you mean to go. But that you must approach with a spiritual mindset. You must approach with eternal perspective, with spiritual mind. That's what Paul says as he's describing the law in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? That these things must be evaluated with spiritual mind. And that carnal minds will not be able to evaluate these things. You will be cut off from understanding and the meaning of God's words. And even here Paul says that mentality will actually make you hostile towards God. Again, weren't the Pharisees ultimately, in consequence, hostile towards God? Literally, when he came here, they crucified him. Because their mindset when they approached the words of God was fleshly. And it created hostility towards God when he actually walked among them. David?
You have some similar language in the first few verses of Colossians 3, being setting your things on your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. The same idea of being raised in Christ. Some of the similar language there.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And so where your mindset is going to have tremendous effects. And what you can't do is just you can't think in terms of so long as I come to the Bible, reduce it down to sort of a fleshly approach, and grit my teeth and do these things, I'll get there. No, you'll end up hating the very lawgiver, if that's your approach. But that you must put this in your heart. It has to be a spiritual connection, and it must go beyond simply the surface, which it never did for a great many people. So, death. Death is the result. Hostility towards God is the result. So I think we need to, again, I think we need to put that into the context. I don't think Paul is simply departing from all of this talk of the law in verse 5 and saying, now let me talk about people of the world. But rather, I think he's still talking about two ways we approach God. And particularly two ways the Jews have approached God. That is, through the Spirit or through the flesh. So, picking up in verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he talks about the Spirit in three ways in these two verses in 9 and 10. And what three ways does he talk about the Spirit? Is it, what's the vocabulary of the Spirit in three different places here? There's words, it's Spirit of. I'll give you a hint there.
He talks about it as this, we've been discussing, I think, the Spirit of man. And then he talks about as the Holy Spirit as one of the deities.
Okay.
And I'm not real sure where your third one is.
All right. Well, you added a fourth one actually just then, so I'll get to that.
Okay, well, I'm way ahead of you.
All right. So, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Who is that? Yeah, well, it's the Holy Spirit, right? We would generally say the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, three ways that the Spirit is referred there in just two verses. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. What do you make of that? Those three different ways of referring to these Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Okay, right. It's a unified notion. Now we talk about Christ being one, God the Father being one, and the Holy Spirit being one, and that's all correct. There's another sense in which they're unified in thought and purpose. But I just think about this. You're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, are we talking about the Holy Spirit? We generally would think of the Spirit of God as being maybe something at least slightly different than the Holy Spirit, right? That's the Spirit of Christ, certainly we would think in those terms. But do you see how it's really overlapping here and not, it's not, you can't just draw real clear lines and say, here's this, and here's this. But rather, there ends up being, so one of the things I would say about that is when people start talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, here is a passage that uses some language that really muddies those waters a lot for people who say, well, it says the Spirit dwells in you. Yes, it does. And here the Spirit of God dwells in us. And then in verse 10, if Christ, verse 9 still, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Then verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, and there's your fourth term, the Spirit of man, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So we have him in us and us in him and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And I think most people would not talk about the Spirit of Christ as sort of this mystical notion, but rather they would talk about that in terms of influence, right? Do you see Christ in you? And do you see you in Christ? And it's back and forth language. And people who try to break that down into some sort of literal sense, I think are missing passages like this. I think they don't know what to do with passages like this, because it really confuses the issue. But if we think in terms of influence and behaving like, why then this is not a problem, right? This is not confusing language, because it does go both ways. Because we could say, boy, I see a lot of your father in you. Or I see a lot of you in your father. And you could say both things and not be confusing in that language. But somehow we want more. We want there to be more meaning to that kind of terminology in Scripture. And I think here shows us there doesn't have to be for it to still be very profound. And so what he is saying then, as he's talking about this, is not just that you have this knowledge and this information. You can quote the law. You've enumerated into 613 distinct commands. Do you have the spirit of that dwelling in you? Do you have the influence of that in you? Is it discernible? Are you influenced by the Spirit of God? Are you in Christ? And if you're not, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you do not belong to Him. Now again, I think this goes back to a distinction that we've been making between Christ and the law. That the law offered a way to be a part of Israel, to be considered in a sense a real Jew, and yet not have this. But here he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have Christ, then you're just not part of Him. You're not part of the nation that He is King of. So it is the discerning factor. That's what determines whether you're part of that nation. It is a spiritual citizenship, a spiritual consideration as to whether you're part of that nation or not. Yeah.
It reminds me of in chapter 4 when he was talking about this, the parentage of Abraham. It was always more important to the spiritual parentage, following him in his faith.
Yes.
More than the fleshly parentage.
Right, right. And they missed that. For centuries, they missed it. Until they were no longer considered children of Abraham. Or, as Paul would put it in Galatians, if they are, they're children of the flesh. They're Ishmael. And Christians are Isaac. Okay. Verse 11. It says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." All right. Again, we're back to that language, through His Spirit. Now, we had that verse 9 there, those three uses of Spirit, and now we're talking about the Spirit who dwells in you. And I think we carry that language forward, right? Does His Spirit dwell in you? What is the evidence? I think the evidence is, do you act like this? Are you people with a spiritual mindset? Are you people who are following God on the basis of approaching Him with this spiritual mindset? Is there any evidence of the Spirit in your life? There's fruit of the Spirit. There is the evidence of the nature of your obedience and the nature of your understanding, of your loyalty to Him. All of these things are evidence of His Spirit guiding you and influencing you, of course, through the revelation of the Spirit. So, He will raise you from the dead, and He will do so, He will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. Now, this, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. When is He talking about? Like, what's the time frame of that?
I think this is going back to the picture that He painted in chapter 6, where He said, hey, look, He raised Jesus from the dead, and your life needs to look as if you have been raised from the dead. Of course, that doesn't deny that there's going to be a future resurrection as well. He's just using that figure to talk about the way of the spiritual life.
Okay, now let's take that, yes, and now let's take that back again to the end of chapter 7, where Paul makes this dichotomy, and then he does it again in verse 10, that with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but on the other with the flesh the law of sin, right? So he breaks apart that spirit and the flesh, and then again in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But take it all the way to verse 11, which is, if the spirit is alive, then the body will follow. It's not, this is not Gnosticism. You can go around as long as your mind is purified, then you can kind of let your body do whatever it wants to. No, they are connected, and if we have renewed the spirit, the body will be raised as well, just as Jesus was raised in bodily, actual resurrection. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It was real. It was bodily, and it will involve your body as well. And so what Greg said earlier about the consequences, the behavioral consequences of these mindsets, there it is. Resurrection must be there, and it must be there exemplified and proved in our lives by the changed lives that Christians live. All right. Any other thoughts on that before we move on to the next section? Trevor?
Going back to the beginning of chapter 8, there's a lot of things going on in the chapter. I think one of the other things that is worth thinking about is what Paul says in Galatians 3:21, that if there was a law, there's also a fundamental issue or limitation of the law when it comes to justification. And I think he explains that when he says its weakness was the flesh, it was us.
Yeah.
And so there's also a change in thinking, but there's a change in justification, how that occurs.
Right, and I think that justification is implied in the law, but not satisfied in the law, right? It points to the need for it, but doesn't satisfy the need for it. And thinking about that, you know, as, again, going back to, I'm glad you said that because it reminded me of one more point, that as you're going through the law, as we're going through Paul's discussion of the law, he's talking about it defining sin, right? It's sort of culminates, right? It brings sin to its climax, right? So when Christ comes and he keeps that law, he doesn't come and just keep a general sense of serving God like we would see maybe in Romans chapter 1, but he keeps that climactic point where sin is defined to its greatest degree in the law. As one author put it, he said, he corners sin in Christ and then destroys it. And I like that notion. That he hems it in, and then he takes it to the cross, and it is done away with for those who would follow after him. All right, we'll pick up in verse 12 on Wednesday evening.